following him this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And so the first thing I want to look at this morning is a review of reward. A review of reward. And the reason I mention the word review is because we've had a few, many moons have passed, okay, since I've covered some of this material. Last week, we kind of had a moment of analyzing ourselves, of taking some serious spiritual introspection, which I will begin to go to further tonight. We talked about looking in the mirror, etc., having the courage, that a New Year's resolution makes you have the courage to face yourself. And we'll be talking about becoming a godly people and disciplining ourselves, and even some New Year's resolutions and things like that that'll be ongoing tonight. But I want to return back to our study, our looking at the life of Christ. Okay? And so because of this, I left off at a very key point the last time that we looked at this, and here is what has happened. The last message that I preached on Jesus' life was out of the preceding verses. And if you remember, Jesus has given us a parable. That parable was very interesting in that what he did is he's talking about laborers, people that need work, who are waiting somewhere. I mentioned being like Albuquerque labor-ready guys, leaning against a wall, looking for a job. But his illustration is really interesting in that in this parable, he says this man who hires them, they agreed to a wage. And then he goes back and sees that there's still some people that are not hired, and he hires them. And then he goes back again, and there's still people that need work. And there's really like 1 hour left in an eight-hour day, essentially. So he hires them. But at the very end, he pays them all the same wage. He pays them, everyone, the person who worked for 8 hours got the same wage as the guy that worked for 1 hour. And the people who worked 8 hours were really upset about this, saying, this is not fair. He says, why is it not fair? Did I not say that I would pay you so much? Did you work and did you get paid so much? How is that not fair? You know, our wage industries, it really, he says, look, bottom line is, if I decide to be generous, in other words, pay somebody that only worked 1 hour the same as you did for the whole, that's just my generosity. That's not me being unfair in the wage we agreed upon. And so Jesus appeals to us, and he tells these stories. Jesus wants sometimes a little bit of an emotional stirring, because we all kind of feel for that eight-hour guy, right? We feel for him a little bit. But he's making a point that, you know what? You misunderstand something. And we only understand this when we go backwards a little bit. We see what's been transpiring in the conversations, in the arguments beforehand. And the big concept in that parable for me is this. That a man should not live for the wages of men, but for the reward of acknowledging God's generosity. Okay? For the reward of acknowledging God's generosity, that we, as laborers doing things missionary like I spoke about for God, should understand that our reward is, you know, our wage, rather, is dangerous. If we ask for a wage from God, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. If you ask for what you actually deserve, listen, none of us should be asking God, God, give me what I deserve. Why? Because we deserve, four-letter word, help me with it. Hell. You all cuss in church? No, I'm just kidding. There is a place called hell. We deserve hell. And some of you doubt that, and you really need to see me and ask me about that further. Ask me if you want it, there is a hell. Ask why it exists. Ask what it's like. But don't be a fool walking about presuming that, oh, God just loves everyone, and so everyone's just going to go to heaven. No, there are people that believe in false religions and they will go to hell. And don't think that you can just say, well, I believe in Jesus and I believe these other religions too. No, when you do that, you don't believe in the real Jesus of the Bible. He is like no other, as I mentioned in my prayer this morning. But the point here is that we won't want what we deserve. We want what we get to have. Somebody working for God gets to acknowledge and show to the world his goodness. Now I'm going some over this. Don't get totally sidetracked here. backing that up a little bit, looking backwards in the text, we remember something very interesting. A man, a young man, known as the rich young ruler, came to Jesus in Matthew 19. Okay? And after he left, there was an interesting dialogue between Jesus and the disciples about what that man did and what Jesus said about him. But let's consider for a moment. Now, we don't have workers working for a wage. Now we have a man who is already blessed with great amounts of wealth. He has been given a position in life, right? And so he has these things, and he comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what thing must I do?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? There's no one good but God." A hint being that, are you calling me good because you recognize that I'm God, or because you know that that is culturally the right thing for you to do so that you look good? The truth is he was trying to look good. The truth is, he did not see the grandeur of how good this actual rabbi really was. So he didn't see his need for him. So after the man had spoken, said, "I've done many good things. I've kept the commandments. I've done this and that." Jesus says, "Good, you did well. You're close, you know. But now one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have, then come and give it to the poor, and then come back and follow me." Now, that would not be said because, oh, I need my wage is, I get paid because I worked by giving up of these things so that I can enter heaven. No, Jesus was trying to show him the problem was his price tag. He valued his things and his identity more than the goodness of the teacher he would follow. And so there was a challenge there, and the Bible says he went away sad, for he had much goods. See, the reason this man, at least this point in his life, I hoped he came later, but could not come to Christ, could not really be a follower of Christ, is because he saw other things in his life as more valuable than Christ. If Jesus is just the same as another religious leader to you, he's not valuable enough to save you. You need to know that he is God in the flesh, the perfect one who was tortured to death on that cross because you and I could never make it no matter how hard we worked. There is no way. You can pray 5 times a day. You can pray 1,000,000 times a day. You can memorize the Quran, the Bible. You can memorize every single religious book. You can help old ladies across the street and donate to the poor. You can even be burned to death for your faith, for your professed faith. But if you don't really see the value in Jesus and truly following him, you're not making heaven your home. The Bible says to repent and trust in Jesus. It doesn't say repent and trust in Jesus as one of many other things you put your trust in. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So here, what we have here is a young man who comes and can't see the value of following Jesus above the value of his stuff and the identity he gets for people just recognizing that he is a good man by keeping the commandments. He cannot truly see, no, this man, this Jesus, this rabbi is God. He is really goodness on the highest level possible, and I need him in my life more than I need everything else the world has to offer me. So, in the past sermon, I mentioned the need to see the value of Christ. And then we see the value of working for Christ. Value of following him, I want you more than stuff. And that when I do work for you, I don't work for a wage. I work for the honor of glorifying the one who saved me. But in the middle, something very interesting is asked. Because this young man walks away and Jesus says, this, again, Matthew 19, I'm leaving it to you to look at this later. And he says, you know what, it's hard, it is difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle, okay? It's very difficult. And again, it's because of what you value. You always have a way out, okay? But then the disciples say something very interesting. And this is my buddy Peter, who I used to always shame for opening his mouth, but actually, I think he should be praised for having the courage to do so and actually reveal what's in his heart while other guys are like too scared to ask a question in class, right? Okay, here's what Peter says. Verse 27 of chapter 19. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, In the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on the glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But for many who are first will be last and last first. Here, in the middle of this, we see that even though we should be living for God's name to be glorified, His generosity to be seen, as in that one parable, we see that we should value Jesus above everything else that we could get out of life. Jesus does tell us that He does not forget when we sacrifice for Him. There is, that in all of our sacrificing isn't just concepts, isn't just a pat on the back, although that should be our main motivation, is glorifying God. God doesn't leave it there because He is generous. His generosity exceeds what should be our main motivation, is making God look good, but His generosity exceeds. I'm not going to leave it there. I'm going to reward you openly. You're going to get eternal life and more. Are you with me? Did I lose you in all that? Now, it's very important that we understand all of this. And this is what I'm causing us to consider. We needed to back up and see the review of reward here. Okay? That if you do leave things, you are rewarded in God's kingdom still. You can't leave things behind to be saved. You leave things behind because you're saved. You see the value of Christ. You are one I live for, so I don't live for these things anymore. And some of you never get that right. You think just coming to church, I come to church, I believe in Jesus. But you never let go of the old life. You're still doing the same old things you've done for years. How can you call yourself saved? Still doing everything, making every excuse and justifying. You need Jesus. When we live this way, we need Jesus. There are some things I look at my life and go, man, I still need Jesus. With everything that's in me, I value you. When I stumble, when I fall, when I fail, even when I don't, I know there's things in me. I need Jesus today. I value Him above everything else the world has to offer. And I don't know anybody that's truly been saved that hasn't thought that way. And so He gives we're looking at, though, the reward that He is promising. See, we should see in ourselves the reward of glorifying God and making Him look good. But Jesus is saying, I'm going to go beyond that. There is going to be a reward for those who leave things behind, who endure persecutions, who endure suffering or whatever for my name's sake. Are you with me? Okay, this is very important to understand this, because it is after this, after the rich young ruler, after Jesus acknowledging that if you've sacrificed for me, you're going to get some stuff. After Jesus giving the parable of this of the servants, you know, who should live for God's generosity being seen, that Jesus says the very statement that I gave as our main passage this morning, and I'm going to read it again. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way He said to them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and deliver Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and He will be raised on the third day. So, what we need to understand is that Jesus is talking about proper motivation, that there will be reward, that you do need to be committed to personal sacrifice. Then Jesus begins to say, I am laying my life down as a personal sacrifice. Now, this would have been Fred Ruby in his youth walking towards second base. They expected the Messiah to take over, to rule again, to restore Israel's kingdom and be above. But instead, look, He not only suffers, but He is choosing to suffer at the hands of those who are causing suffering. Watch how this takes place. Okay? Let me just point this out to you. Look at verse 18. We're going to Jerusalem. Now, they'd been there before, and they were endangered last time they went. We're going again, in other words. Look, He said, when He sees see in the Bible, He pulls them aside, out of the group. He takes the disciples. And He says, look. You know when somebody says that? Look. In other words, I have something to tell you. When they say look, He really means listen really closely. You know what I'm saying? See, we're about to go to Jerusalem. This is the place where we're in danger before. You didn't want this. You were scared of this. But look, we're going anyway. Okay? And so then He says this. And the Son of Man, this is Jesus' name for Himself, will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn Him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. What? The Son of Man, the Messiah, is going to be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. Somebody's going to betray him and deliver him to the religious people. They're going to condemn him to death. And part of the process of them condemning them to death, they're going to deliver him over to the Gentiles, which would be the Romans. They were not Jewish. The very Roman people you're supposed to be overthrowing, you're going to allow yourself to be delivered over to them by our people? What in the world is going on? He's walking towards second base, right? And so we know, and I'm going to go to that in a moment. We had the picture there for this, probably from borrowed from the Passion of the Christ, okay? But we are familiar with some of that. I'll mention in a minute. But let's just pause at the a little bit easier one. When he gets, it's not just a condemnation from the religious people of all of the phony trials, okay? Jesus went through 6 trials. They were all illegal, okay? They were all illegal trials. It was enough that they'd pulled these illegal shenanigans in the middle of the night and a number of different things that they did, that the religious people did things to him, but then they delivered him over to the Gentiles. Now watch how this. What does it say first that the Gentiles would do in order of how it's listed here? No, the Gentiles. You're looking at the chief priests and scribes. Mocked. Let's pause for a moment and consider that one of the sacrifices, we know the big ones, right? But we don't consider that Jesus was mocked. I said Jesus was made fun of. I'm alluding to the fact that Jesus was bullied a bit. Stop and look at me, please. Some of us in this place today will not serve or follow Christ because we're worried about people mocking us or being bullied. You better get some courage, young people. You better find out who this Jesus is. Is he worth it or not? Are you going to be like the rich, young ruler who says, no, I'll take the stuff. I just don't want to be mocked anything. This is not just the young people. It's adults too. I know some adults today that are very cowardice when it comes to actually naming the name of Christ. They don't remind themselves of his value. So when a moment of pressure comes, they cave in. They act like everyone else. They start doing the same things everyone else does. When they could make a sense, says, no, I won't do that because I want to live my life to honor Christ. You should know him. If you knew him, you'd want to honor him too. I tell you what, I'm not looking for amens, but some of the stuff I'm saying feels like it deserves one so bad, I might give myself my own. Amen. And so this is what we need to understand. He's going to be mocked. No, I'm not done there. What? How did he even get mocked? Does anybody remember here? When was the last time we read your Bible? How did Jesus get mocked? Well, let's just say, first of all, backing up a little bit, it was very much a mockery to be on a cross naked. We don't show them that he was naked. It was shameful to poke fun. You know, it was meant to make a person who was suffering in such a way extremely vulnerable, okay? Extremely vulnerable. Now, I know our culture thinks that, oh, it's a glorious thing if I can show more of my skin. No, it's a shameful thing. If it's not done in the privacy of your own bedroom, it's shameful. And so that's a reality. And so here he is going to be mocked, but that's not where the mocking began. You remember? He was flogged. He was all these things. But it's interesting that mocking was mentioned first. Let's think about this. Who is Jesus? The third part of the Trinity? Or the part of the Trinity, if I want to put that. He's the Son of God. He's God himself. He's the one that spoke things into existence. According to Colossians 1, he's the Word of God. He created. He has all the power of God, all of the accolades of God, all the recognition of God. Has all of that. He's God. And what happens is, he's not only God, but he is the Christ. He's the Son of God, come to fulfill the office of rescue, to be heroic for a people. They don't even know he's about to die for everybody. But here's what the Romans did. After he had been bleeding profusely out of his back, you know, blood coagulates rather quickly, meaning it scabs over. They put a robe on his back. They took the time, mind you, to make a crown out of thorns and put it on his head. They took a reed. They had already been beating him with their hands to his face. The Bible says they even ripped out his beard. Have you ever thought about how painful that might be? Now, let me just, if you have hair on your arms, if I just take a little bit and go like that real hard, or some of you are afraid to remove duct tape or medical tape, it's nothing like that, because those hairs are very thick to a very sensitive part of your face, ripped out. So here he is, a bloody mess, being beaten in his face. Not only was he beaten in his face, he's blindfolded. Okay? So here's what they did. They took that reed, they smacked him on his head, boom, making that crown of thorns even tighter upon him. Now, let's consider this. We don't think about this often. We just think of like a spike going in. I don't know if you've ever been caught in thorns. Thorns are quite different than a cactus. For a cactus, have you ever landed on a cactus? Okay, you got the needles will stay there, this, that, and the other. But one of the things about a cactus is, for the most part, the needles come in at the same direction. If you land on a cactus, they're mostly going, let's say, this way. Some of them might turn a little bit this and there. And when you pull it off, you feel when someone's at an angle, if they're all at a direct perpendicular angle to your skin, it wouldn't feel as bad. But because they kind of do that a little bit and that a little bit, thorns would be even worse. A crown of thorns would come in at different angles. When it is smacked on your head, there are thorns going at every angle. So no matter which way, if you twist it this way, that way, go up, go down, it is going to dig in worse, the thorns into your flesh. He is blindfolded, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They begin to kneel at him. Oh, here's the king. He's got his crown, he's got his reed, he's got his robe. Smack him on his head. Beat him in his face. He's blindfolded. Oh, we heard you're a prophet too. I bet you can't do this. This is an easy magic trick. We're going to blindfold you. Smack, 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 smack. Which one of us hit you? Can you prophesy to us that? We're right here in front of you. It's not like you have to prophesy something hundreds of thousands of years down. Just tell us who hit you. Ha 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 ha. That is how he is treated. He is mocked. He is treated beneath the dignity of a human, beneath the dignity even of a servant. He is God in human flesh, and he is mocked in a way that no man could ever be mocked when you consider in comparison who he is and how he was treated. Now, my kids decided to watch The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe again. Some people foolishly get offended by this as if it's something of black magic. It is completely an analogous story of Jesus and dying for and redeeming people. Here, the lion is Aslan, is obviously, for anybody who can just analyze literature in a little bit, can see that that is a representation of Jesus Christ. He dies on this table for people. When you see the movie, he's bound up. I walked in on that part, and I saw when they were watching, and I'm like, oh, wow. Gosh. You know, I remembered that C.S. Lewis didn't make him just a lion, but he was absolutely ferocious. When he would roar, everyone thought they were going to die, you know. And here this lion is like this, bound up in this way. I'm thinking it would be nothing for you to just snarl and snip. They have his mouth bound, and he's just there, just not even saying anything, and being they're taking off his mane, they're cutting off his hair, ripping out his beard. He has all these different analogies, etc., going on. You're like, how could this be? It feels so shameful. I'm like, man, just my mind, just the ferocity of a real lion in the wilderness, man. You just want to wake up, go, oh, come on, bring it on, baby, let's go. And just go to town on everybody. But even in watching this little movie, I moved again thinking about this lion. We're talking more than the lion, the tribe of Judah. We're talking about Jesus. Have you read how he's coming back? Have you ever read how no one can look at God and his glory and live? And yet he's reduced himself to man's flesh, which is vulnerable, and he's allowing them to treat him this way and poking fun in the process. I want you to think about that. It's because all this is going to just, it begs to move to a question. And what else transpires? It says, not only was he mocked, amen, but he was flogged. You ever read about this? Some of you, when you saw the movie The Passion of the Christ, you were amazed at the concept being the changing of whips. That wasn't just Mel Gibson's licensure. There is very much a probability that they treated him that way. some of the things they had. There really was instruments that would dig and grab the flesh. For that, I want to refer to a book. I believe it's called A Ready Defense by Josh McDowell. A Ready Defense. It's about this thick. I think it's about 400 pages. But in that, he actually goes through a medical examiner's report of what it would be like historically and physically to endure a crucifixion. What it would be like for, during that time, not only to go to the cross itself, which I'll get in a moment, but to endure the flogging. He says that many times, and I'm just paraphrasing a bit, that the so much flesh was ripped off their back. Now, if they were angry about Jesus and the Jews were angry about Jesus, they probably did go beyond 40 times. Their rules go 40. That was, the Jews were strict, and there would be so much excitement. Whip, whip from each side. Remember that from the movie? Whip, whip. And sometimes they can get so caught up and they can go 41 unaccidentally. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4. And they keep going back and forth. So in order not to do that, the Jews would all... I don't remember if the Jews, I think the Jews made sure that the Romans would not go beyond 39, because there is a Jewish law about that, okay? Nevertheless, irritated with Jesus, they probably did flog him much more. And what this medical examiner says is that often, not just in the case of Jesus, their intestines would be exposed through their back. Mocked, flogged, this would be, explain why Jesus is too weak to carry his cross. My goodness, he's probably bled out like crazy. Okay? And I'd even mentioned to you that when they were done with the robe on his back, they took it off, the blood would have been coagulated after this, which would rip all that flesh that had dried on him off. Insult to injury is not even a good phrase to that. Okay? And so all of that's transpiring. Then you got to carry your cross. And then when you get to the cross, you enduring the mockery of being naked. And, you know, what do we say about people? You know, if you are kind in an execution, you make it quick. It's the subject of mafia movies and everything. If you do this, I'll make your death quick. Blah, 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 blah. Okay. And so this was total opposite of that. This was nothing more, and they still call it one of the most, if not the most cruel form of execution possible. This was a slow asphyxiation in public. You are being mocked while you slowly bear out the heat in a public place, and you are slowly suffocating to death. You are nailed to this wooden instrument, okay? You are nailed to it so that you can hold yourself up, and your muscles get exhausted, so after a while you begin to go down. And you, when you are collapsing, as it were, your diaphragm collapses, you're not able to exhale. If you don't exhale, you can't inhale. That's where the asphyxiation comes. But here's what would transpire also in that medical examiner's report, that the buildup in the lungs would often act as a painkiller, so that you're about to die, and all of a sudden you catch up, and you come back up for air again. And this would repeat itself over and over again. Jesus, it almost seems silly now, walking to second base. You're supposed to do this, and this is what you're going to do? How could this happen? It's no wonder Peter began to rebuke Jesus. And, you know, that's a silly term. Jesus is like, no way that can happen. How could this happen? How could it possibly be? Who walks to second base? Robert loves that. He loves baseball. So, you know, so there's a reality there. It's like, what? Everyone's freaking out. There's so much confusion. I need to say that because now that we can see, at least in a small lens, the level of sacrifice, we remember that Jesus says, for you, sacrifice, there's going to be good things. This is a rule in his kingdom. So we must ask, what about your sacrifice, Jesus? They never asked that. What do you get out of it? Or as my third point is, what was he thinking? What was he thinking? Now, we got to remember, he models it. He never asks us to do anything. He does not first model himself. This is one of the great, incredible ways in which Jesus gives credibility. He never does anything or asks anything of us that he, as a good leader, doesn't do himself. And here he is, asking and reminding them of sacrifice and doing things for the worthy thing and actually knowing that there's some things to do it for. We now because it's not, they never ask a question. He never says, oh yeah, I'm going to do this for this reason, because they never ask. So now, after we know it's happened 2,000 years, we have a numerous texts, numerous explanations of why Jesus did this. And I'm just going to go through three. I'm just going to give you three today, okay? And the point of this is to be inspired by this guy, kid. Be inspired by our God come in human flesh to endure this, okay? Here we go. The first thing is, oh boy, I lost it. I got this. Is to remove from us the wrath of God. To remove from us, to absorb, as it were, the wrath of God. I don't think we understand the wrath of God. There are people that do things in sacrifice to pagan gods, fearing the wrath. This is the God who not only knows if you're disloyal, he knows every secret imagination of your heart and mind. Remember, Jesus said, if you so much as look upon a woman, you've already committed adultery in your heart. That is on many levels indicting, because just that sin in itself is one thing, but him making that statement reveals that he not only judges by what we do with our hands or our feet or even our eyes, but he knows what we want to do with our hearts. Do you know how condemning that is? Let me just, it's pretty condemning, okay? Just, it's very condemning. We are in serious trouble. So he looks upon man that he created and expects him to honor him for the glory of being created, for giving us a position. I don't care about all the tree huggers can say whatever they want. Gave us a position above all the plants, all the animals. He did this prestigiously. We are created in his image, practicing dominion on the earth, meant to reflect and project who God is to the world. We're to be acting like God, godliness, okay? We're to be looking like him and showing. And instead, we reduce ourselves to partake. Listen, we're supposed to have dominion because we represent him over all the plants and animals. Do you ever consider just addiction alone? How man no longer has dominion, but that plant, whatever case, now has dominion over him, tells him what to do. Oh, I can't live without it. I got to do this. It could be barley, it could be hops, it could be marijuana, it could be whatever, poppy, you know, opium, whatever. All these different things man is subjected to. Man has subjected himself to as a slave. I could preach for the next 3 days on the way that we have taken what God has given us and thrown it in his face, and how we are deserving of wrath. The Bible begins to talk about wrath in Romans 1. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men. In other words, from heaven, God is looking and knows, fully aware. It says, while we should, and it goes on, there's a number of language there. It says, while we should worship him as creator, we have worshiped creation instead. And what he says is, we made ourselves undignified people. And because of this, we had the dignity, we made in his image, and we reduced ourselves. Oh, I'm going to sleep with so-and-so just because there's no dignity involved anymore. It's all about pleasure. It's not about the honor of marriage and reproducing a child that can grow up in a family. It's now about, I did this for this reason because I wanted it when I wanted it. This is why the wrath of God is coming on. And listen, if you're sitting there getting offended, it's all of us in one way or another in the same boat here. No one should be getting offended at me saying, you're calling out my sin. We're all in trouble. This is why he endured such a brutal death. Because the wrath of God is going to be poured out on men here and in eternity. And so let me give you a few verses on this. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. He was hanged on a tree. He was placed upon a wooden piece of a tree. Cursed. You know, we were cursed by the law because, like I said earlier, if you look upon a woman and you lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. You shall not commit adultery. We were already cursed. He became a curse for us when he was crucified. That's called propitiatory sacrifice, when somebody does something in place of you and me. And so this is why Romans 3:25 uses that same word. God put Christ forward as a propitiation, a propitiatory sacrifice, by his blood to be received by faith. You've got to believe in it. You've got to believe that he did that for you, that you and I don't needed that alone. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, his patience, he had passed over former sins, but now he commands people to repent everywhere, right? He has given the ability to be saved by the blood of Jesus, so quit acting like it doesn't matter anymore. But let me move on. Another thing, again, about the wrath, to absorb the wrath of God. 1 John 4:10 says this, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The propitiation, propitiatory sacrifice, means to satisfy God's wrath by taking place for it. This is, listen, if you don't have the covering of Jesus' blood because you've believed in it, you've come to him and said, "I need you," and you live like you still need him, you have no covering. You're only going to know the wrath of God. And you have not even begun. You take your worst day. I said, take your worst day. Do that right now. Think of the worst day you've ever lived. Maybe you were fired. You got wrecked in your car. Your boyfriend, girlfriend left you. Not even close. Not even close. Diagnosed with cancer? Not even close. Broke your leg? Lost a limb? Not even close. We don't even, and yet, oh, I like the rich young ruler, I'd rather have the stuff instead of vowing this one who died for me. We are upside down. That is the blindness of idolatry, where we see, oh, I'd rather stuff and everybody like me than actually recognize I need a Savior who loves me more than these people ever would. Oh, I'm worried about what everyone else thinks about me. You better worry about what he thinks, because he's the only one who can really save you, and he's the only one who's always loved you. Instead of looking for love in all the wrong places, oh, I'll try this guy, I'll try this girl, I'll try this. Can you tell I'm feeling that this morning? This is the foolishness of man. We act like what Christ did is nothing. God loves us this much that he would endure this. He didn't have to. Let me move on. Another reason he did this. Amen. Let me get this out of the way for a minute. Amen. Is to bring us to God. See, he didn't just remove us from the wrath of God. And there's a lot of verses I could give this. But to bring us to God. Because we could never go on our own merit. No matter how much we think, oh, well, I did this for you and I did that for you. You have no idea how cheap that is. You ever read? Your righteousness is like filthy rags. This is menstrual tampons, okay? This is what he's getting at. Your righteousness is about as valuable as that to me. I see what you do. And I know why you really did it. Are you with me? That doesn't mean anything to me. What means everything to God is the faith to see that you are more valuable than that. Than all the accolades, that you are the good teacher. You are the one who follow. You are the one I want the world to know how generous you are, to love me the way you have. Are you with me this morning? Amen. / afternoon. Almost done. Okay, here we go. I got three sections here for you. 1 Peter 3:18 says this. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit." Christ suffered once. Why? So that he might bring us to God. There's the shorthand version. Ephesians 2:13 says this, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off," you're in another country, okay, "have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Do you ever remember in Hebrews it says that because of him we have the spirit of adoption? Well, I mean, in Romans it says we can cry, "Abba, Father," but it also says that we have this high priest and we can come in boldly before the throne of grace, that God gives us confidence. We're afraid of God. We were not only far, but we're afraid of him on the inside. Okay? If you really have any kind of inkling to know who he is. And so here's another one. Hebrews 2:10 says this, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist." He who, for whom and by whom all things exist. This is Christ. He created things. They were for him. It's through him. By his word, the cells hold together. By his word, the laws of physics were created. You are alive with your living and breathing personality and mind, with all of our creativity, were for him. Okay, so let me finish that statement. Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. He brought many sons to glory, meaning he brought us to God, brought us to his glory. But did you catch that? He also gave us adoption. We're his children. We were, our minds, Paul says in Romans, are at enmity with God. We are diabolically opposed to the way God thinks and our selfishness, right? And yet he brought us to his glory. Why? How? Through the cross. Because he wanted to. Again, what was he thinking? He was thinking about the wrath we would suffer. He was thinking that we could be brought and actually know him and know the Father if he could die this way. And you know what? If you actually take the time to read scripture and see what Jesus did, and I say that on purpose. I say that on purpose because some of you don't even get scripture other than the few minutes you hear me speak about it on Sunday, if you come on Sunday. You're not getting anything. So you're never reminded of the value of Christ. You're never reminded of how much he loves you, how more important he is above everything else. You're never reminded of this. So this is why you seek after other things all the time. Brought us to God. Thirdly, the last one I'm giving you, and there's a whole lot more I could give you. I'm just giving you three. Because this one marvels. This one shows that Christ not only had something to get out of it for our sake, because it's still unselfish. He also saw what he would personally get out of it. Okay? And some of this, I don't know how he saw it. I don't even know how Paul saw it, but let me move on. First one is a preceding verse to that Hebrews 2:10. It's in Hebrews 2:9. It says this, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels," for a little while, because he was above the angels. He was above everything, y'all, right? "Namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he may taste of death for everyone." So this third thing is to be crowned with glory and honor. To be crowned with glory and honor. He was crowned with glory. Wow, look at what you did. You are amazing and honored publicly because he was willing to die for us lonely sinners. Amen. And so here's another one. Philippians 2:7. And now this one is a marvel to me. This one caught me for a long time. This bothered me because Paul is basically showing us that the Father, this is a secret insight, okay? This is something we shouldn't gloss over this. Go, okay, that's cool. The Father is going to change what I believe is the natural order of heaven, okay? So that everyone forever may be amazed at his son Jesus. Okay? So we recognize, if you understand the doctrine of Trinity, they're all three equal, but they all three not equal in role. They have a role. The Father, somebody has to listen, somebody has to obey, somebody has to be subjected. That's just the way there's an order to things. And so Jesus subjects himself to the will of the Father, does what the Father wants. Okay? And this doesn't remove at all him being God. Nevertheless, knowing that, watch what the Father's going to do in Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. But he says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him. And bestowed on him. I lost it. The name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow to the glory of the Father. He is excited. This is good to me. It is glory to me that the Son has recognized that every knee is going to go, "You are Lord." All these people, all the false religions that try to make, "Oh, Jesus is a good teacher. Oh, Jesus is a good, is a prophet. Jesus is this." They've made him nothing. They made him just a good teacher, made him equal with all the other religions and even the secular humans. "Oh, Jesus was a good teacher." But no, he's saying, they're going to bow and they're going to say, "You are Lord." And by saying, "You are Lord," we're saying, "We killed you. You died. You were willing to be crucified to death for me. You weren't just a good teacher. You weren't just a good man. You were God and you did this." And so the father says, yes, it's going to be good. It's going to be glory to me when they see my son being lifted up, because they will truly value what he has done because of who he is in doing it. Finally, Revelation 5:12 says this. Saying with a loud voice. Now remember. This is a question was in heaven. John is in the spirit. He's looking on all the things that transpire, all the glory of heaven. And there's something that grieved his soul. There was this mystery scroll that no one is able to open, because only a certain dignified person, only a certain person can have enough honor to actually open the scroll. I think the picture there is that if anyone else lesser were to open it, they'd probably die. You know, think like the Raiders of the Lost Ark when they opened it and all these people died. You know, there's just a picture that there's no one good enough to do this. And John's like, really? Really? And the angel goes, hold on a second. Wait a second. The Lamb's about to do something. And so after they realize that the Lamb alone is worthy, because he is not only God, but he's been a man. He knows what it's like. He alone is able to open the scroll. They sing a song, and here it is. And again, to be crowned with glory and honor, Jesus received this because of what he did. It says this, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and honor and glory and blessing. And when you go on to read that, they begin to describe why. It is he that did it. It is he alone. You know, in just these verse 17, 18, 19, Jesus says, see, this is what I'm about to do. And they gloss over it. It is the most incredible statement that ever came out of Jesus' mouth, is him telling them, I'm about to do this. Doesn't fall on their ears nearly as heavy as a parable or what he said about the rich young ruler. And yet all of those things actually culminated. Say, look, you know, I can only imagine what a master teacher like Jesus was doing. He's like thinking to himself, you know, they didn't get it when I talked about the rich young ruler. They didn't really get it when I told them about what would happen. Maybe I can give them this parable. I give them this parable about luck, not really about really understanding the work for the honor of God, seeing his goodness. Okay, look, guys, look, just know this. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and these things are going to happen to me. No questions. No questions asked. No questions. Most incredible statement ever made by Jesus about the most incredible action done by man or God himself all culminate, and there's no questions. So it is worthy for us today. It is a worthy question to say, what was he thinking? And the next question must be asked. What do you now think of him? If I could every head bowed and every eye closed this morning. So that you know, I do on the first, it's kind of a sort of a secret thing. On the first Sunday of every month, I try to really focus on salvation. And so it works really well when it's easy to do that, when we're in our next part of the text, etc. But I want to tell you something. I'm very concerned about the church in America. I'm very concerned about our church. I'm very concerned about many of us, that we continue to think that somehow we're saved because of what can, there's no other better term, because we prayed some magic prayer. You know, people talk about faith, but really what they mean when they talk about faith is faith in faith, faith in believing something. Jesus wanted everything. If you're going to pray, you're praying to him, acknowledging that he is worthy of us changing our mind and following him. It's not about just praying a few words that you may or may not mean. You may just be reciting them. When we have altar calls for those who are not right with God, who are coming to him, listen, don't put your faith in some magic prayer, especially if it happened years ago when you're a kid. If you just prayed years ago when you're a kid and you don't really know God, walking with him, never even repent of something as a Christian, then you're probably no more a Christian today because of that prayer than you would be a cheeseburger if you walked into McDonald's. Coming to church doesn't do it. Even praying a prayer doesn't do it. Seeing Jesus as worthy to follow, unlike the rich young ruler, says, I turn from the way I used to go. That's repentance. And I trust you. The Bible says repent and believe. Those are the ways to be saved. If we don't even care what Jesus wants of our lives, we continue to live. You know, I'm not saying we live perfect, but somehow can we come back around and say, God, I care what you want. I repent. I'm sorry. And so many people are going to church. I feel a little bit good about themselves this morning to go out, and they won't give much thought to what Jesus really wants. Is that you? Is God, do you feel the shame of that when we see what he did for us? When you see what he did for us? Make it to church sometimes and crack open our Bible, and there are other people dying for one, literally dying for a Bible. Does Jesus really mean anything to us? Church, what was he thinking? He was thinking about us. And you know what? If someone gives you a present at Christmas and you think it's a valuable gift, you at least do the cordiality of saying thank you. This is so far beyond this. It seems like a ridiculous illustration. And yet many of us just go on living our lives however we want. He's worthy. And you don't have to worry about your sacrifices of just, I got to do this. He's still going to reward you for that. He's worth having a motive to show who he is to the world. If you're in this place this morning, you're not right with God, you're not born again, you've never been born again, raise your hand. Say, Pastor, I need Jesus right now. I'll ask you to come find a place to pray and make it a sincere prayer. And remember, there are cowards that will go to hell. They're afraid of what other people think. Pastor, you're being so harsh this morning. No, I'm really not. I'm being real. I'm being honest. This is what the scripture reveals. I'm going to move on to the church this morning. God's dealing with you. Listen, I'm just going to keep this as real as I possibly can. I'm just going to ask you to stand. And if God's spoken to you, whether you're just going to repent or whatever you do, come find a place to pray. If you can't sit, then find a chair. Just sit down in the front row. Whatever you need to do, just find a place and just cry out to God. Cry out to God. Amen.
Don't know. know why he came.
This morning, I'm full of passion. Please don't misunderstand me. My preaching loud and so on is being upset with any of you. That's not the case. I'm not angry. I'm not angry over church attendance or lack thereof. None of those things. I'm concerned. I'm concerned that we truly see the value of Jesus. And I haven't even begun to scrape the surface of the value of what he saw, what he did. This is why eternity is needed. Listen, eternity is needed just to tell the story and give thanks alone. The parts of the story we don't begin to understand or appreciate will begin to be more clear in eternity, but that won't even be enough. And there will be not enough time to thank him, but there will be joy in every discovery and every revelation of the depth of his salvation. And there will be a response of great thanksgiving. There will be such gratitude in heaven for what Christ has done for us. And you know, I will end with this. And I've used this illustration a few times, but I just feel it's so true. It's worth repeating. At the end of the movie, October Baby, when this girl, after she fought to find out who her biological was, she's going to college, and she's gone through all this feeling of rejection. And she's going to college, and she's excited to see her new friends and all of this. She pauses for a moment before going onto the campus. She turns and runs back to her dad. And she says, "Thank you for wanting me." And I believe, when I saw it the very first time, I said, I think that will be, whether it's expressed in English or Chinese, I don't know. I think there's something about that. Because we won't be able to figure out why he wanted us. But we will be able to figure out that it is amazing that he did want us. And so we'll say thank you. He is worthy of us believing him, not just the first time, but believing him today, so that we obey him, so we walk him, so we want to be close to him. Amen. I'm sorry for taking so much of your time, but I believe you can tell why I did. And so let your heart respond, and please let whatever you're feeling in Christ today grow in you this week. Let it grow. This is a new year. Let us worship him with it. Signs of the times happening. Anytime you see anything in the Middle East, your feelers need to go up. It could be close. That's always a reminder, anything there. Let's close our eyes, bow our heads. Raphael, would you close us this morning?